Book of Acts tonight, chapter number 23, and pick up where we were at last week in our study. And I'd hoped that we would have the projector up here ready, where I could do a little bit of audio visual in the sense of showing you a couple of things I wanted you to see. I've got them here on the computer, but I don't think it's going to help you out just being able to see stuff here. So once we get all that technical stuff worked out, that'll greatly help. So Acts chapter number 23, the last couple of Sunday nights, you know, we've been looking at the acrostic on the word Baptist, and I think most of the time whenever we've asked the questions what the words, the letters stand for, and again, this is not something, man, I just did not know. Somebody said one time, you know, you've heard the Bible, basic instructions before leaving earth, B-I-B-L-E. And somebody said, I didn't know the Bible, that's what the Bible stood for. Well, it doesn't really stand for that. I didn't know that. But it just happens to be, it just works out. Now, nobody came up and said, let's call ourselves Baptist because the Bible's the final authority and autonomy. Nobody ever did that. But it just so happens, if we take the English word Baptist and look at each one of the letters, that it does give what we call a Baptist distinctive. Now, again, I feel like I've got to say this because we all have friends, we all have family who aren't Baptist. We all do. I talked to a gentleman here a few weeks back, and he said, well, I'm a Lutheran now. Not to myself, are you backslid? Because he was a Baptist. That's right. Yeah. Sorry, Miss Stephanie. I was thinking, it's like, yeah, he said, yeah. And I don't know exactly what type of Lutheran church they were going to. I said, well, do you believe what Martin Luther believed about justification by faith? I mean, if you believe that, you know, you just might be saved. If you don't, well, it's kind of a sad situation. But so when we look at the whole idea of Baptist distinctives, we're not saying we're the only ones who are right. We're not saying, as far as like salvation's concerned. I mean, if we didn't think we were right, I'm sure we would go somewhere else. I mean, I'm thinking we probably would. Most of us probably would. We're not saying we're the only ones who are going to heaven, the only ones who are right with God in the sense of salvation. Because if you look at the old-time Methodists down south, they preached heaven and hell. The old-time Methodists down south, Tennessee, Kentucky, some of y'all grew around there. And I'm told that whenever the old Methodist churches would have revival meeting, the Baptist churches a lot of times would turn out and go to revival meeting just because they preached the same gospel in those areas. Now, granted, you did have the Methodists who believed that a person could lose their salvation, and because of that, it kind of turned a lot of us, you know, who believed the Bible, it would turn us off from going to a place like that. But back in the day, there were a lot of folks who did that. When we talk about Baptist distinctives, what sets us apart? What sets us apart from the other groups, denominations out there? And so we talked about the word Baptist starts with, you know, we've got the B, the Bible's the final authority. A is the autonomy, the self-rule of the local church. P is the priesthood of the believer. T, there are two offices, there's the bishop and the deacon. We don't have a Roman Catholic hierarchy. We don't have a group of Baptist churches in this county that there's another church over that tells us what to do. We don't have that. The I stands for individual soul liberty. There are certain, well, let's just go and take the mask mandate. Many of you have seen the paper up we put up on the front. You know, Romans 14 says, you know, regard of certain things, let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. If everybody in the building tonight walked in to service on Sunday morning and everybody had a mask on, it would not faze me in the least. It would not faze me in the least. Everybody said, you know what, we're going to come to church with a mask on. You're not going to bother me. You're not going to bother me at all. Because you've got to be fully persuaded in your own mind what's right. And so I'm not going to dictate to you your own personal health. That's not my place to do that. However, I will say that there are issues, you know, that the Bible specifically would touch on that we do talk about. But having said that, we have liberty on certain things. Certain people don't eat certain foods. You know, certain people don't eat pork products, or some people eat by the Old Testament dietary laws. And though we're not under those laws, I know a lot of people are very much, I don't want to use the term stickler because that carries with it a negative connotation. Some people want to be as biblical as possible, I'll say that. And some people will alter their diet to go by the Old Testament dietary laws. And there's not a thing wrong with doing that. But when you preach and believe that in order to be right with God and to be exactly where you need to be as a Christian, then you've got to keep those laws. That's where you step on people's personal liberty. Not everybody's at the same place as other people are. So we've got to be very careful about that. And we all need to be reminded that not everybody is in the same place where you and I are. Some of us are less mature than others. Some of us are more mature than others. So we've got to allow the same grace that God gave to us to grow to allow other people to grow. That's a hard thing to do sometimes. I mean, a lot of times, how many of us parents are sick and tired? You tell your kids, I told you 100 times. Don't even start, Miss Sarah. Don't even start. Your kids are that. Your kids, no, you probably have. I'm just joking. Yeah, yeah. So get ready. It's coming as they get older. You tell your children, it seems like an endless number of times, but we've got to repeat, we've got to repeat, we've got to repeat and teach again. And so with that, I want to look in chapter 23 tonight of the book of Acts. Because what we're looking at the the idea, we're transitioning from individual soul liberty, the S, B-A-P-T-I-S, the S in Baptist we are using to describe what we're going to call separation of church and state. Separation of church and state. We as Baptists believe that the state does not govern the church, nor does the church dictate in religious matters to the state. Some people say, man, preacher, wouldn't it be wonderful if the Baptist would be in control of everything? And that sounds good. The problem is, what happens when you get those Baptists in control of things? I was talking to a brother yesterday, in the mission field that he is on, there, the island that he serves, there is a city that they're going to when they get off furlough. They're going to go back into this particular city. They're going to go to this town, and someone tells him, well, there's a Baptist church in that city. He said, yeah, that's right. And the pastor's daughter has a PhD in biblical studies, and she preaches. Just because she's got the qualification degree-wise does not mean she has the qualification Bible-wise to be able to fill the pulpit like that. And so there are those kind of Baptists. Now, the problem we run into is when people want to put that religion to make it the state religion, and that's where we run into problems. Look in Acts chapter number 23. And Paul earnestly beholding the what? The council. Remember that word last week? The council said, men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. And the high priest Ananias commanded them that stood by him to smite him on the mouth. Then Paul said unto him, God shall smite thee, thou whited wall. For sittest thou to judge me after the law, and commandest me to be smitten contrary to the law? What we have in this passage, Paul standing before the council. Anytime you see the word council, now by the way, there are two English words, council. Forgive me for being a stickler here with negative connotation. The word council, C-O-U-N-S-E-L, is advice that is given to somebody else. I give you my counsel. Or we do what we call marriage counseling or things like that. When we talk about the word council, C-O-U-N-C-I-L, that is a group of people who have come together for a particular reason. This council is what type, we're going to say this, this is a foreshadowing of useless and dangerous church councils. This is a religious council, you see here. Now, we're in chapter 23. I want you to go to chapter number 24, and I want you to look in verse 24. This is some of the same ground that we covered last week, and we're going to ask some review questions, then we're going to move on in. And then if I had a chance to, this is where I'd be putting stuff on the projector for y'all to see, because some of these things are really important to look at. But in Acts 24, look at verse number 24. And after certain days, when Felix with his wife Drusilla, which was a Jewess, that's interesting, it identifies her as a Jewess. So if she's a Jew, chances are her husband is a Gentile. Yeah. He sent for Paul, and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. And as he reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come, Felix trembled and answered, Go thy way for this time. When I have a convenient season, I will call for thee. He hoped also that money should have been given him of Paul, that he might loose him, wherefore he sent for him the more, or the oftener commune with him. But after 2 years, Porcius Festus came into Felix's room, and Felix, willing to show the Jews a pleasure, left Paul bound. Here's what I want us to see tonight. What we have is persecution by the two main groups of people who have always been a burr under the saddle of Christians since the beginning. The first group of, who persecutes believers is religion. Religion persecutes. The second group who persecutes would be the state. In this case, it's the Roman government who's doing the persecuting. Now, I just happened to pick out chapter 24 because that was in close proximity where we're at. We could turn to a lot of other places. We could turn to several passages where Paul is persecuted by the state. And so because of this, we've got to determine here, if you go back and look at this point in time, there was no separation of church and state. That did not exist. In fact, the Old Testament economy, there was a theocracy. God was the one who ruled. There were prophets like Moses, leaders like Joshua. There were judges such as Samson and Samuel and others that we could name. But until the anointing of King Saul, everything was under the leadership of God through men he would raise up and use for a certain time period. When the kings came, you had a state where there was a king who ruled, but who was the real true leader of the nation? It was supposed to be God. Later on, when you had the split of the 10 northern tribes, and you had Judah and Benjamin down south, the two southern in the southern kingdom, you had the split nation. None of the kings in the north was a saved king. None of them were saved. Zero, none of them were. A handful of them were saved down in the southern kingdom, but you had a split nation that was supposed to be, at least professedly, a nation that followed God. Well, ever since then, the Jewish nation always felt as if God was the one who was in charge, even when the kings were there. So you've got to remember that the Jews in the time of Christ, the time of Paul here, they felt as if they had governmental authority. In fact, up until the time of the Romans, they were able to actually put people to death on their own based on the law. So both of these here during this time, there's no separation of church and state. So if a person went against religious tradition in society, so if a particular person says, I want to partake of the Lord's Supper, I'm not going to give my child to be sprinkled, I don't feel like attending church today because I just don't feel like attending church, you actually are a rabble-rouser, a nonconformist, someone who is disturbing the peace. Could you imagine people going to their mailbox, opening up their mailbox, and inside is a summons to court, and they open it up, and they're summoned to court because they failed to tithe, they failed to attend church, they failed to submit their children for sprinkling when their children are, you know, 6, 7, 8 days old, whatever. Could you imagine that? That blows our minds. But if we were to take our modern 21st century mentality and set it aside, step back into the first century, anyone who went against society, it was swift judgment many times, swift judgment. And so when we talked about this last week, I gave you a term that we discussed a couple of, I don't know, it may have been last year, 2 years ago when we went through some of this. I gave you a term called sacralism, S-A-C-R-A-L-I-S-M, sacralism. Did anybody by chance think to look that up online to get the definition of that? This is important. This is very important. Did anybody get a chance to look that up? Anybody? Nobody? Hey, welcome to my world. Y'all are forgetful too. Amen. Amen. Here's what the word sacralism means. Sacralism is the merging together of church and state. And it's not just simply the merging together, but watch this. It's where they are intertwined. It's where they're intertwined. And they're intertwined to the point to where to tug on one to separate it from the other is going to do, is going to make a major, major rift. Okay, now we've got to remember, our society in the United States has, this is a new thing. This is a new thing. We've not always had a constitutional republic form of government. Everybody starts talking about American democracy, American democracy, American democracy. How about a constitutional republic? That's what we happen to be. There is a there's the democratic sense that the people rule, but remember, even though we could talk more about it, we are supposedly a government of the people, by the people, and for the people. Okay? So if that's the case, we do rule as the people, but the way that we rule is by voting for those people we want in office, and oftentimes it's a way of, it's not just defensive, it's offensive, to vote people out of office. Okay? And we believe in doing that fairly and squarely, by the way. Just thought I'd tell you that. Amen. That's right. That's right. Some of y'all have seen the things on Facebook. Congratulations to David Smith, who casted his vote. He turned 180 yesterday or something like that. You've seen some of those. Yeah. And you've seen the stuff online. It's just amazing, but I'm not preaching on that tonight. American society is very individualistic. We're very individualistic. We do our own thing. We have that American mentality. We're pro-First Amendment, pro-Second Amendment. But I want to remind us, it wasn't until really several hundred years ago in Europe that the seeds of individualism began to bloom. But the problem is, when the seeds would come up, the weed whacker of the state would come through and mow the seeds down. So here's the thing. There were, back during the time, some of y'all probably remember the old idea of feudalism, where there were lords and manors, they had castles, they had people scattered all throughout the area that they ruled, if you will, who were their serfs, and they worked the land and all that. Well, that was during a time when most people, based on some studies that I've looked at, probably didn't travel more than 7 miles in any direction from their place of birth. You could be convinced that Jerusalem was over the next hill and Calvary happened just a few years ago. You could be convinced of anything. There were Roman Catholic priests who would go all over over Europe and they would sell relics, they would sell bones. And I've said this before, Rome has sold enough pieces of the cross to build Noah's Ark. They've sold enough relics to people who would think that there's some type of merit in holding an actual piece of the cross. They would have skulls. You could buy the skull because that's the head of John the Baptist. Well, who's John the Baptist? Oh, yeah, I've heard about him at Mass. You know, I want to buy that head. That's what they could be convinced of anything. The lower classes of society were not very educated, and so they would serve that particular landowner. The landowners held the votes that would vote on the ruler or the king, and the reason those landowners were so important, and listen to this, here it is, it's what it all boils down to. If the king had to wage war, he could not wage war without the landowners giving him two things, support and tax revenue, because it always boils down to money. Have y'all noticed that? It always boils down to that. So when we look and see how that people were put to death 500 years ago, it really shouldn't surprise us, because you can't change society overnight. Could you imagine going into Washington, D.C. tomorrow morning, 8 o'clock sharp, going to Capitol Hill, getting rid of all the politicians up there who refuse to govern based on the Constitution, and just take the Constitution as the ruling document, put it into the House, put it into the Senate, and actually rule by the Constitution? The judges were not allowed to make judicial legislation. They had to simply rule based on the laws that were there. The only thing they could do is just say, this is legal, it's not legal, and then give opinions. Could you imagine that? Imagine, though, and our country is less than 300 years old, imagine Europe, where the entire society had been entrenched for over 1,000 years. So let me show you here just a little bit. Why am I talking about this? We're going to look into see why we believe in separation of church and state. Now, I know some of this is historical. People say, man, it's boring. It's not boring, because you stop and think about this. History, even though history does not repeat itself, a certain events and certain patterns do show up on a recurring basis. Okay, they do. They do. So here's what happens. There's no individualism. You don't count as an individual. All you are is a provider of labor. That's all you are. Now some of y'all think, man, that's all I am right now. That's kind of what we feel like at times. So, well, the perfect recipe for total control over all of Europe was where you had the state exercising absolute control over people, and then you also had the religious authorities, to some degree, exercising control over the state. There are instances, you go back and look it up in world history, one of the Holy Roman Emperors was made to wait outside in the snow for 3 days, day and night, until he told the Pope he was sorry for being such a bad boy and said, okay, I'll let you guys, you know, get right and we can baptize y'all and y'all can go to heaven when you die. Because the Pope had the power over all of that as far as the as far as those folks were concerned. So let me tell you how it looked. So we've got a group of people, they go out, they begin to preach. They begin to preach that salvation is not by being baptized. Salvation is by the grace of God. God saves people by grace. No works, no baptism, nothing of that order, nothing like that. And so everybody says, man, this is great. Let's go out and start preaching. And then the idea comes up, well, if you're saved by faith, you're saved by God's grace, you exercise faith in Christ, you have to be old enough to intellectually understand what sin is. You have to be old enough to be able to exercise faith of your own free will, your own free choice. You have to make that decision volitionally of your own free will, and no one can coerce you to do that. So people began to preach that salvation's by grace, through faith. It's not in the Church of Rome. It's not in the sacraments of Rome. It's not in sprinkling or confirmation or confession, any of those things, none of that. And then the question happened, what do we do with babies who are born to these people who believe salvation is not in works or in the church? These people said, well, if this is what we believe, if we truly believe that baptism does not save, it is not biblical, therefore against my religious beliefs, against my conscience, to sprinkle this baby with water. Because that doesn't wash away sins. But here's the problem. Many of the parents who did that were not seen as great religious revolutionaries. They weren't seen as people who had great intellectual ability to understand the Scriptures. They were seen as threats to society. And here's why. Because the church in Europe, typically Germany, Italy, whether it was Protestant or Catholic, typically the church was a state church. The church, listen, was underwritten by the government. Now, granted, they would collect money from their parishioners, money from taxes, and oftentimes those taxes would come back into the church, it would fund things, and that's the reason that if a man wanted to be a pope, say, 600-700 years ago, you know how he became a pope? He bought the office. He bought the office. Okay, it's called simony, and they get that from Simon the Sorcerer in Acts chapter number 8. Well, because the church and the state depended on one another, the state had to have a tax base. It all boils down to money. This is the sad thing. The state had to have a tax base. Today, if the state wants to have a tax base, we go to the recorder's office, we find the property that you own, and we tax your property. Okay? And then you go to the grocery store, and we tax you on your groceries. And then you go home, and you stop at the gas pump, and we tax your fuel. Amen. Amen. That's right. And somebody told me that there's actually a state tax in New Jersey that when you leave the state, move out of the state, you pay that tax when you exit the state. That's one tax I'd be glad to pay if I lived in New Jersey. Amen. Amen. The greatest thing about New Jersey, see it in the rearview mirror. Amen. Amen. That's right. But could you imagine that? I mean, you feel like almost as if you're being your taxes are being taxed. And you're taxed physically because you're paying taxes monetarily. Well, where did the tax rolls come from during these days? The tax rolls came, listen, from the baptismal records of the church. So here's the thing. If I want to know how much money in taxes I can realize, I go down to the church, I look through the baptismal records, and I see the names of people who were baptized or babies who were sprinkled, and I look through here and I see what the population is. I go find out where these folks are. I collect taxes. Then I can support the army of the Lord here, and if necessary, you know, provide labor, etc. Well, here's the thing. Because the baptized baby came into the church, that's where the tax rolls came from. When a person said, I'm not submitting my child to be sprinkled, it had nothing to do with taxes. It had everything to do in their mind with a religious question, a question of conscience. But that's not how the state looked at it. The state said, you are a nonconformist. You are a danger to society. And if you refuse to submit your children for baptism, you're going to pay a high price for that. You make an example out of certain people, and if you continue to make an example out of certain people, after a while, the general population will begin to catch on. And so what happened was our Baptist ancestors pled against the baptism of infants. But when they did that, they were not seen as having great ideas of religious liberty. They were seen as traitors. They were seen as seditionists because the state saw that as a refusal to submit to taxation and citizenship. When you start dealing with money problem with money for the state, that's when things get bad. I don't have to tell you all that. Some of y'all know that. I mean, the Internal Revenue Service is, and you've seen the commercials on television, the world's most powerful collection agency. That's it. And so that's why that our Baptist ancestors were treated so harshly when they would not submit their children for baptism. Many of them were taken. They were put into stocks. They were whipped. They were dragged out into public and made spectacles out in public. If you look at some of the old Anabaptists and see some of the things they endured, it's absolutely pitiful when you look at that. One of the men there, his name was Michael Sattler. And Sattler was, if I'm not mistaken, he was a priest, very, very intelligent. And when the state authorities came to him and they said, we need to discuss this idea of why you won't submit your children for baptism and why you allow your adults to be re-baptized in their mind. That's why they're called Anabaptist. Anna means re-baptized. Sattler said he would be glad to debate them. And watch this. Whatever language you choose to debate in, I will debate you in. I mean, if you said, you know, so if you wanted to debate in German or Dutch, we can debate in German or Dutch. If you want to debate in Latin, we can debate in Latin. If you want to debate in Greek, we can debate in Greek. Wow. So these are not people who are ignorant and just, you know, excuse me for classifying us, some of us here as, you know, backwoods hillbillies, but some of us are that way. Amen. Amen. I identify with that. But these men are extremely intelligent. And yet, it didn't mean anything about the intelligence factor. It meant everything about the factor these people were seen as seditionists and traitors. And those folks, if they would not repent, they would not recant, they would not give in to the state and do what the state wanted to do, then oftentimes they were punished by publicly being given what is called the third baptism. Now, I think we've explained this before. According to Roman Catholicism, you're baptized when you're sprinkled. According to the Protestants, you're baptized when you're sprinkled. Well, these grown adults said, nope, that baptism doesn't count because I could not exercise faith in Christ. I didn't know what I was doing. I was a baby. It was done without my consent, without my free will. I will now submit to baptism. And they submitted to a physical baptism as adults. Anabaptists, rebaptized. And the Catholics would say, you've been baptized a second time. The Protestants would say, you've been baptized a second time. You need to stop what you're doing. Cease and desist. No, we're going to keep doing it. All right? We're going to arrest you and we're going to baptize you the third time. They would take them to the local river. They would immerse them in water and drown them. Get rid of the problem. And that was the third baptism. So, I mean, people say all the time, well, baptism is just such a secondary issue, and we just don't need to argue about baptism. Don't talk to me about that until you started studying church history. When people say that baptism is a non-issue, there are good folks who are Presbyterians. I've listened to them online. I've benefited from their preaching. I have, without a doubt. There are folks who are Calvinistic. I have benefited from their preaching. But I want to remind us that those folks who have been Calvinistic, those folks who believe in baptizing babies 500 years ago. Now, you can't take what happened 500 years ago and say that the Presbyterians today are trying to kill all the Baptists. That's foolishness. The government's able to do all that without any trouble from the Presbyterians. But let me say this, that what happened 500 years ago, we were persecuted because we would not submit our children. So let's stop and think about this. You know, you got Brother Michael and Miss Sarah. They got little ones back here. You know, 3 years and under. One of these days, Brother David and Miss Ashley, Lord, if the Lord blesses y'all with children, you'll have little bitty babies. Well, let me ask you this question. What would you do? I mean, put yourself in these parents' position. What would you do whenever the priest comes, knocks on your door and saying, we haven't seen your baby, we got to baptize it or it'll go to hell. And we got to add you to the tax rolls. What would you do? We stop and think about where our ancestors were 500 years ago and the plight that they went through. If we stop just a minute, just close your eyes, take yourself, transport yourself back, put yourself in that position. It's like, my goodness. Yeah, please don't close your eyes. Some of y'all going to sleep already. Amen. But I'm thinking, but my goodness, can you imagine though? Can you imagine being in that position? Thank God none of us have had to be. But what if we were? Would we be strong enough to stand on our biblical convictions to the point to where we would be willing to lay down our life over whether or not someone poured water on the head of one of our children? Friend, that's biblical conviction. That's biblical conviction. We believe in the separation of church and state because the state has no right to tell us what to do religiously with our children. I go and say this, the state has no right to tell us what to do with our children, period. Amen. Amen. It's up to parents whether children attend a particular type of school, what type of medical care they get, all those things. That is up to the parents. The government can't do anything good, so bless their hearts, I don't need them to try to tell me how to raise my kids. So where would we be? What would we do? So, because of the sacralistic nature of the European government in times past, the government would attempt to make Baptist churches to conform to their predetermined and approved forms of worship. And so there were many churches, they were almost put out of business and they went underground because they could not worship according to what the state said you could worship. You can worship, but you have to use our prayer book. You think I'm going to use the prayer book of the state? You think I'm going to use the prayer book of the people who say it's okay to murder little babies? You think I'm going to use the prayer book of people who say, well, we're just going to pull prayer out of school? Well, preacher, you know, just a general prayer. I understand that. But there was enough biblical instruction that went on before 1963 and in some public places, school places beyond 1963 to give enough children an understanding of who God was and to give them a good biblical foundation to know that there is a God. I mean, the Supreme Court had the audacity to say we don't need to, to publicly display the Ten Commandments because it may put a moral requirement on people to follow them. Look where we're at right now. People in the streets, stealing, breaking, looting, shooting, terrorizing, all because they've been told by a public school system that they're nothing more than animals. Honey, they're acting like animals. I don't care what color they are. I don't care where they come from. Whether they have a very high or low or middle class socioeconomic status, it makes no difference. That is the product of a government-run school system that has told people that they are nothing more than advanced forms of cosmic goo. No, friend, you are made in the image of Almighty God. That's the reason that deep down on the inside, you know it's wrong when those things are perpetrated. You know that you shouldn't be doing those things. There is a moral obligation you have to the people with whom you're going up against to treat them kindly, to treat them as God would have you to treat them. You know in your conscience and in your heart what you do is right or wrong. You know that. It was in 1641, there was an English Baptist preacher by the name of Samuel Howe, H-O-W-E. He preached a message that got him into hot water and said this, "The king is to be obeyed only in civil matters, not religious matters." Now this is only 30 years after the publication of the King James Bible. And I think it was in 1612, 1613 that the last martyr was burned at the stake in England. And it was a Baptist by the name of Valentine Whiteman. And it was over religious liberty. But I want to remind us that it was not until Roger Williams founded Rhode Island later on down the road where he got into a lot of trouble. One of the reasons he left where he was at, let me give you this. He said that he criticized the Puritan fathers of New England because they expropriated Native American land without negotiations and for having the civil magistrates attempt to enforce the first four, the first table of the Ten Commandments. So in other words, if you did not come to their church, you know, remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy, if you didn't do that, then they would come looking for you and they would find you. Anybody ever remember the old Walt Disney movie, Johnny Tremaine? Anybody ever see that one? As far as historical stuff goes, it's a really good one. If you like colonial American history, it's back when Disney actually made historical movies that were actually worth watching. There's a scene in the movie where Tremaine is working with Paul Revere, silversmith. He's gone. He's out. So he's working for somebody else, and there is a silver cup that he's got to pour to be able to sell and do this work for another man who commissioned the work, and they're doing it, quote, on the Sabbath. Now, technically, what day is the Sabbath? Technically. Saturday's the Sabbath. Saturday's the Sabbath. Okay. But we worship on the Lord's Day. That's today. But back then, they called Sunday the Sabbath, the Christian Sabbath. And part of the scene, there is a man called a sexton, basically a church secretary. And what he does is, Anyway, there are maybe one of the magistrates. And what he did, he would go around from house to house. And he would peer into the window. And he would look into the window to make sure that places of business, because houses and places of business were, you know, you lived upstairs, your shop was downstairs. Silversmith shop, tannery, you know, whatever, you know, fiddle shop, violin, whatever. You know, you lived upstairs, your shop was downstairs. They would go from window to window and look inside to see if anybody was working on Sunday. And if they're working on Sunday, guess what happened? Yeah, they got fined because they had broken the Sabbath. Now, I personally don't believe in working on Sunday. I don't go out to a restaurant unless it's an absolute, unless I'm, you know, I don't have anything else to eat. I know some folks go out to eat on Sunday, and I'm not going to fault you. That's one of those things that you've just got to do your own. You got to come to it on your own. I'm not going to tell you you're you know, wrong for doing it. I'm not going to do that. Just for me personally, I just can't do that. I don't want to knock somebody out of church. Well, preacher, they're already out. I know. I've heard all the arguments, and it's not one of those things worth it on me. You know, we can sit down in somewhere and have a cup of coffee and talk about it. Amen. But I don't care to go anywhere on Sunday. But the state doesn't need to come through and tell everybody that they need to be in church on the Lord's Day and not open up a business or anything like that because they're trying to enforce the fourth commandment. And I say that, and even though I'm pro blue law, really, I mean, I don't know that anything, I'd like to see things, all things closed myself. I remember, you know, the days whenever they'd have, like, the old timers talked about how they would have the cafeteria in the hotel open for travelers who came through, and ever so often you might have a drugstore that was open for a couple hours on a Sunday. Other than that, the gas stations, everything was closed. Y'all remember the really busy man who drove through Mayberry and his car broke down, and they took it to Wally, and Wally wouldn't work on it until Monday. Y'all remember that? I mean, even Mayberry had, you know, laws like that. Y'all can smile. It's all right. Amen. Amen. But here's the thing. They try to enforce the commandments, and William said, no, not to do that. Well, the problem that we run into is that the government is going to determine what is allowed and what's not allowed. That's where I'm concerned about. I mean, when our governor came out here back at Easter time and told us how we were to do the Lord's Supper if we decided to observe it, that was overstepping his authority. That was an overstep. That was a government overreach. When the government tells us what we can and cannot do in our building that you've paid for, that you keep the lights on, you pay for the upkeep, we're going to tell you how to operate your building. I'm sorry. When it comes to our services, how we go about doing things, we cannot allow the government to have a say in that. We don't get permission from the government to legitimize us. Listen to me. If we decided to go off somewhere else, close down the name Victory Independent Baptist Church, Greenfield, Indiana, and form another group, another church under another name, we don't have to get government permission to do that. We have a biblical mandate that would allow us to do that. And it's not because we're rebellious and, by golly, I'm not going to have anybody tell me what to do. Now, there's enough of that in this group of people, and I know some of us in here, we feel that way, but that's not the right attitude. Our attitude has got to be one of biblical fidelity, not simply bucking against the government because we're Americans, by golly. There's a difference. There's a difference. In 1639, Roger Williams, for a short time, became a Baptist, and during that year had dozens of people. They formed, now this thing says the First Baptist Church on American soil. I just copied this from another group. I'm not so sure it was the first church. But one of the things that happened, it was the very first place that there was true religious liberty anywhere in the world, period. That was it. He allowed the Indians to worship who they wanted to worship. The Quakers could worship how they wanted to worship. The Baptists could worship how they wanted to worship. For the first place in the history of humanity, you could have two people who had different opposing religious views worship here, and you did not have to worry about the state coming in, slapping you on the wrist and telling you had to burn a pinch of incense to Caesar to still be free. You didn't have to do any of that. Now, let me give you this, and I'm going to finish up tonight. Here's what's scary. Don't do it now, but if you're going to write it down, we believe in religious liberty. L-I-B-E-R-T-Y. That's important. Look up, at some point in time, President Obama or Hillary Clinton, either one, and they talk about freedom of worship. They say and believe that we have freedom of worship. What's the difference? Is there a difference? I mean, it sounds good. Freedom of worship. You have the freedom to worship. Sir, I've got more than freedom to worship. I have religious liberty. You see, freedom of worship means that what happens inside these four church walls, we can do whatever we want to. If we want to put a basketball goal in here and tell everybody that as soon as you dunk a ball, somebody gets saved, we could do that. I mean, well, don't depend on me to dunk no basketball. You wouldn't want your salvation dependent on me for that. Yeah, y'all can laugh. But we could do anything we wanted. I mean, we could put, you know, we could put pictures up here and we could declare religiously. I mean, we could do anything crazy. We could do anything crazy. Or we could come in here open up the Bible and begin to preach. We preach whatever it is out of this Bible we want to preach, and we partake of the ordinances, we baptize people, we do the Lord's Supper. And anything we do inside these four church walls, we have the freedom to do. But when we take that Bible and we walk outside the four church walls, our freedom to worship ends and our subservience to the government begins. So, it's okay for me to preach like we preached this morning in Sunday school that homosexuality is wrong. We can do that, we preach it. You know, now in some point in time, it's going to come to where that's going to come down on us. But as soon as I step outside in the public arena and I say it on Facebook, I have a web page, I publish documents that say that homosexuality is a sin, it's an abomination in the sight of God. I answer all the criticisms about the Old Testament abominations, and I go back and look at those. I examine the verses in context. I put all those on my blog, on my website. I take care of all those issues. I publish books on that. Well, here's the thing. I no longer have religious liberty to do that because what I'm doing now has encroached on somebody else's freedom and ideas. Well, let me just go ahead and remind us that when you live in a free society, you have a marketplace of ideas. And that's exactly what it is. It's a marketplace of ideas. You don't have to follow anybody else's ideas. I'm offended every single time I turn a television on and watch a news broadcast. I am offended. But I don't go out in the road, go to the circle, go out in the middle of the road, lay down, stick my thumb in my mouth, and kick and scream like a little baby in a playpen because somebody hurt my feelings. I don't worry about it. If someone wants to believe a certain way, that's fine. Let them believe a certain way. They're wrong. They're crazy. I think that, you know, whatever. That's what happens when you live in a free society. But when you step outside the walls of the church, the freedom of religion meets laws and mandates, and that freedom's going to be ruled against. Well, brother, I've already said this. Sister, we already know this, that if the government comes in and says, well, you are discriminating against homosexuals, therefore we're going to pull your tax-exempt status. Knock yourself out. Guess what that's going to do to our preaching and our believing? Nothing. Nothing. We're going to continue to do what we've always done. Well, we're going to describe what you're saying as hate speech. Then we're going to have a First Amendment case to discuss why it is that you don't like my message. This is not a case of whether or not, you know, you like me or don't like me. This is a case of absolute religious liberty and freedom of speech. And before it's a case of freedom of speech, it is a case of fidelity to what God has said, first and foremost. So when you hear freedom of worship, bing, 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 your radar needs to go off because they don't believe what our founding fathers believed. They do not believe that. Pay attention when you hear that because you may begin to hear the and I'm going to go ahead and say it, the rhinos, R-I-N-O's, talk about freedom. Most of people talk about religious liberty. Most of them do. But be very careful, because you're going to hear people from on both sides of the aisle begin to talk about freedom of worship. This church does not believe, and I'm just going to go ahead and speak for us, I'm the pastor. We're beyond freedom of worship. We believe in religious liberty. And watch this, we're Baptist. We're not going to go into a Methodist church and tell them what they can and can't do. We're not going to get up while the woman is speaking behind a pulpit and say, you're wrong, you can't do that. If she wants to do that in her church, she's welcome to do that. But we meet you on the street and we see what you're doing. We're in a public forum. We will cry out against any type of activity that is unbiblical and will bring confusion to our families and our friends, give them a false hope, and damn their souls to hell. We're going to do that. Amen. Amen. We believe in religious liberty. That's why we believe in separation of church and state. Now, the days may come where we're going to have to do a whole lot more. And it's amazing. I shared an article Friday or Saturday about Justice Alito's statements about how that there is an unfair treatment, you know, casinos and places like that that are revenue bringers, revenue makers for the state. They're not having to deal with some of the same rules that churches are in those states where the casinos are allowed to open up. And he's talked about how that is an unfair situation. Well, people who have opposed Obamacare rules, mandatory health coverage, coverage of abortions, you've seen where the Catholic nuns have gone back, they've sued, don't have to worry about that. We all know about the bakers, the wedding photographers, the wedding venues who refuse to do the homosexual weddings, all those type things. It's amazing that it's not an issue where there's a civil right that's being violated. It's an issue where our civil rights are being violated. Amen. Amen. I mean, you've seen it before where the sodomite could go down the road. People are volunteering to make cakes for them. No, I want it from here. Well, didn't your mommy tell you growing up that you don't always get what you want? Don't come to me and ask me to make you a cake. I'll fill it with X-lax, buddy, and you tell me what you think about it. That's right. Say, preacher, you shouldn't have said it. I just did. Y'all pray for me. All right. Amen. Amen. Don't y'all do that. I wouldn't do that. That would be mean. But I would think about doing it. We believe in separation of church and state. So just remember that. We believe in individual soul liberty. Every person's got to read the Bible, interpret the Bible. I mean, you may disagree with an interpretation that I have, and that's fine. But if it would bring discord into the church, the honorable thing to do would be to, you know, find a group of people who would believe that particular interpretation, you know, tongues, losing salvation, anything like that. But when it comes to separation of church and state, we're going to see a lot of that challenged. We're probably within the next few years, if things go the way it looks like the media has already decided that it wants it to go, we're going to have a lot of challenges. And so we're going to need wisdom. We're going to need faith and courage to do what the Lord says. Amen. Amen. All righty. Praise the Lord. You glad to be here tonight? Are you happy when I tell you we're getting ready to dismiss? Nobody said amen for that. That was not a loaded question, I promise. Let's go ahead and stand to our feet tonight.